Matthew chapter 2, that's where we will be this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have sung, "Come and worship, come and worship." And that is our desire this morning, that not only through song, but also through the reading and the study of your word, that also would be an act of worship. But Lord, that it wouldn't stop there, that when we go forth from this place, we would continue to worship you with our lives, that our lives themselves would be a sacrifice of worship to you. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, just a reminder, there are two different main narratives for Christmas that we find in the Gospels. There is, of course, the Matthew narrative, which we will be in this morning, and then there's the Luke narrative. The Luke narrative includes the birth of Christ, the shepherd and the angels, which we've been singing about this morning, and then the Jesus being presented in the temple. And those focus on very much the infant Christ. Then we get to Matthew, and we have the birth of Christ, and our pastor preached from Matthew chapter 1, and we saw the genealogy of Christ, and then we saw the birth of Christ. And then a passage which sort of sets us up for this week, which I'm sure you're familiar with, is the visit of the Magi. And I've preached on the Magi on this Sunday between Christmas and New Year's in a previous year, because I have the opportunity, based on the vacation schedule of our pastor, thank you, to often have this slot between Christmas and New Year's. So there was one year where I did focus on the Magi, and we broke some beliefs that some of us may have had from songs or from growing up or little nativity scenes here, that we don't really know exactly how many wise men they were. The name Magi and wise men doesn't necessarily mean kings, that they were probably followers of the Zoroastrian religion, and we don't know that there were three. We know there were three types of gifts they gave. Magi is plural, so it could be any number over two. And we've talked about all of that, and that's sort of setting us up for where we are today. And just a reminder, the Luke passage, it says that when the shepherds got the visit from the angel, the message was, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David." And then also in Luke it says, "You will find a baby lying in a manger." And the angels went with haste, it says in Luke, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And then the Luke passage continues, and you have the circumcision of Jesus after 8 days. You have 40 days after birth, in accordance with the Levitical law. There is a ritual purification which Mary undergoes. She and her husband go and redeem their firstborn son. And last year, I looked at Simeon, who we know from Luke 2, had been awaiting the consolation of Israel, and we read the passage about Simeon and the prophetess Anna. But the context for this morning in Matthew chapter 2 is the wise men had come from the east. And note the word changes here. In verse 11, not part of this morning's passage, it says, "Going into the house, they saw the child." So note we have had a change in venue here. In the Luke narrative, with the angels that went the night that Jesus was born, he is referred to as a baby, and he is in the manger. By the time these wise men have come from the east, and we know that there's going to be a big gap between when they see the star, when they leave, when they show up to Jerusalem, when they question Herod, when he figures out the answer, he gives them, they go off, and by the time the wise men appear before Jesus, he is now, the term is now child. So much older than an infant, and they're no longer in a manger. There's now room for them in the inn, or whatever house it is that they're found in. So that is the context for this morning's passage. And we know from verse 12 that the Magi were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Therefore, they departed to their own country by another way. And they would actually have to really go out of their way, because where Bethlehem is in relation to Jerusalem, it would make the most sense for them to go back through Jerusalem and for them to depart through the eastern gate to get back to where they came from. But because they had been warned in a dream, they went a different way. But that brings us up to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 13 and go through the end of the chapter. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is God's word. And so, in this morning's passage, we see the message of Christmas. And in verses 13 through 15, we see the flight to Egypt. Now, why would the angel instruct Joseph to take Jesus and Mary to Egypt? Why Egypt, which was at least an 80-mile trek from Bethlehem? Well, there was a large Jewish refugee community in Alexandria, and there were about 1 million Jews living in Alexandria, Egypt. Egypt also was outside the jurisdiction of Herod, so they would immediately be safe once they entered Egypt. But there's another reason, a much bigger reason, one that reaches back in time over 1,000 years prior to Jesus. And Matthew here is quoting an Old Testament prophecy. Now, depending on which scholar you listen to, there are anywhere between possibly 200 and 400 messianic prophecies. Some of them are direct references, and it's very clear to see the correlation. Others may be more of the type of prophecy that it could have been fulfilled in something else, or it could also have a dual meaning and could also have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But at least 200 messianic prophecies we find in the Old Testament. And just as Israel was God's son brought out of Egypt, what Matthew wants us to see here is that Jesus is God's son, and he is being brought out of Egypt. And in the Old Testament, we see God saving his people by bringing miraculous deliverance from Egypt. But now, in the Matthew narrative, we see God saving his people by bringing the messianic deliverer from Egypt. In Exodus, which our pastor just finished up recently, we saw Moses leading the Israelites out from their bondage to Pharaoh. But now, in Matthew, this is a picture of Jesus leading all kinds of people out from their bondage to sin. Now, in our passage this morning, the angel appears to Joseph in a dream. And this is not the first time that Joseph has been receiving divine guidance through a dream, through an angel. In Matthew chapter 1, we saw that when the angel appeared to him in a dream, he was told to take Mary as his wife. And in this morning's passage, we see that when he got this message, this warning in the dream, he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. He responded to the Lord's call without delay. And Matthew says this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And the prophet that we're talking about in this case is Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 11, we read, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now, a little background on Hosea, because it's not one of those ones that we normally do like on a Friday morning Bible study, not one that we focus a lot on in Sunday school, because there are some adult themes that are going on in Hosea. The prophet's name, Hosea, means salvation, which is likely a reference to Hosea's position in Israel as a beacon of hope to those who would repent and turn to God because of his message. But following the command of God, Hosea married a woman by the name of Gomer, a bride that God described in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, as a wife of harlotry. That's not... When you're raising children and you're trying to have them go out and try and find a spouse, a wife of harlotry is not on the list of things that you want to check off in terms of an ideal mate for your child. And she bears three children, two sons and a daughter. And God even uses the names of Hosea's children along with his wife's unfaithfulness to send specific messages to the people of Israel. In Hosea chapter 1, the prophet identifies the kings that ruled during his prophetic ministry. And these included Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Those are in the southern kingdom. And in the northern kingdom, it was Jeroboam II, which means that Hosea was a contemporary of the prophets Isaiah and Micah. I think sometimes it's hard for us to figure out where some of these prophets, are they major prophets, are they minor prophets, where they line up in terms of 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where they line up in comparison to these other prophets. So sometimes it's important for us to take a step back and look and see who was their contemporary, who was the king at the time that they were prophesying. Through Hosea's marriage to Gomer, God shows his love for his people, comparing himself to a husband whose wife has committed adultery. The first son, the name is Jezreel. Now, Jezreel was a great plain that was known for its beauty and riches, but over time it had been ravaged by numerous battles. Hosea's daughter's name was Lo Ruhmah, which means no mercy. Not one of those, like when you go to the store and you get the little plaque that says what your name means with all the flowers and stuff on it. No mercy. That's not a good legacy to have for your child. And their second son's name was Lo Ami, which means not my people. So God is saying there was this plain, it was lush, it was beautiful, and yet it's been destroyed by war. And then there's no mercy, and then not my people. And so this is the prophet that Matthew is quoting when he says that they went to Egypt, and that then would be able to fulfill the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, one other important note for us to understand here in terms of the chronology of what we refer to as the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph, when they appeared in Bethlehem, which they went to Bethlehem because it was the city of David and Quirinius had ordered the census to be held, when they show up, there's no room in the inn, and so the only place that they can stay is in a manger, a dirty manger where animals are feeding and defecating and all the things that come with a manger. Mary and Joseph aren't of significant means. When you see in Luke, when they go and they do the dedication at the temple after the time of purification had finished for Mary, the offering that they give is one that is consistent with poor people. These were not folks of great means. We know that Joseph, by trade, was a carpenter, but they stay on in Bethlehem, the town that his family was from, after Jesus had been born. And they're there long enough that the child has now grown from being an infant in Luke to, in Matthew, he's now referred to as a child when the Magi show up. And the Magi, we know, bring three types of gifts: gold, incense, and myrrh. And those came just in the nick of time, because it would be those resources with which Joseph and Mary are now able to survive when they flee to go to Egypt, because there would be no other way that they could flee in the middle of the night and be able to hide out, essentially, in Egypt if they hadn't just gotten this infusion of these gifts, which aren't very useful for a toddler, but are very useful for Mary and Joseph as they need to find a place to stay because they understand that their child's life is in danger. And their child is in danger, the life of their child is in danger, because in verses 16 to 18, we see Herod kills the children. In verse 16, we read that Herod became furious when he realized that he had been, the ESV says, tricked by the wise men. If you're still using an NIV, it says that he had been outwitted. And if you're still using a King James, it says that he had been deceived. So, very interesting terms there. He'd been tricked, he'd been outwitted, or he had been deceived. No matter which way you cut it, Herod was not pleased with the fact that he specifically told the wise men, "Go and find out where he is, and then report back to me so that I can worship him." They'd been warned that is not his intention, so they went a different way. So this, we know that Herod is given to very, very strong emotions. When the Magi had shown up earlier in chapter 2, in verse 3, we read, "Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." So this was the sort of thing when the leader was upset, everybody knew it. And so there was this dissonance in Jerusalem when the Magi showed up and asked. Now, Herod's father had done some favors for Rome, and as payment, Herod's family was given the right to rule Judea, which was under Roman occupation. In 43 BC, Herod's father was assassinated by a threatened family member, and Herod and his brother were captured. After being captured, his brother commits suicide, but Herod manages to escape to Rome. In 37 BC, the Roman Senate appointed Herod the Great, listen to this title, King of the Jews. So Herod returned to the region, raised up an army, defeated his father's assassin in battle, and Herod rules now as the so-called King of the Jews for 33 years until his death in 4 BC. And when the baton was passed to him, Herod tried to do everything he could to keep his favor with Rome, but also with the Jews in the region where he was leading. The problem was, Herod wasn't actually a Jew. Herod was from the line of Esau. So So because of his ancestry, most Jews never accepted him as a legitimate Jewish king. This fact infuriated him. On top of this, Herod was extremely jealous, and his paranoia was legendary. And so this is the context for why he was deeply disturbed when these magi from the east show up and say, "Where's the child who's been born king of the Jews?" Because even though he's an old man, he is threatened by a baby who is being called the king of the Jews. And as a result, he figured out when it is that the Magi had seen the star, how long it had taken them to travel to Jerusalem, for them to get directions, to find out where the baby was, for them to go to Bethlehem, and for them not to show back up to Jerusalem to give him the street address of where the child was in Bethlehem. Because of this time frame, he figures any child that's two or under in the area of Bethlehem or right around the surrounding area needs to be killed. Now, some people question the historicity of this event because it's not recorded that there was this, quote, slaughter of innocents, as some religious traditions refer to it. It's not recorded in Josephus or by other early historians. Byzantine liturgy estimates that this is 14,000. The Syrian liturgy lists this as 64,000 children that were killed. And Coptic sources raise the number to 144,000 and observe the event taking place on December 29th. But, based on estimated population of Bethlehem at the time, this killing of all children two and under was probably between 6 and 20 children in the town of Bethlehem itself, with maybe a dozen or so in the surrounding areas. So it's horrible. Don't get me wrong. 30 children being slaughtered by the ruler, that's significant. And we should be concerned when children are being killed. But based on the totality of Herod the Great's rule and all of the horrible things that he did, killing 20 or 30 children one year didn't really rise to the occasion of making it into the history books outside of the scripture, which is inspired by God. But Matthew now quotes a different prophet, and he is quoting from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah 31, verse 15, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." The prophet, Jeremiah, sees the first desolation of the captivity. Rachel, as the mother of Joseph, becomes the ideal representative of the northern kingdom. Her voice is heard in Ramah. And Ramah, in Hebrew, means mountain height. So the voice is being heard from the mountain, weeping for the children who have been slain or carried into exile. And this brings us now to verses 19 through 23, which is the return to Nazareth. Now, we see in verse 19 that Matthew says, "When Herod died." The narration of Herod's death and his final days is developed and dramatized in Josephus's War 1 and Antiquities 17. About one-fifth of Josephus's Antiquities is actually devoted to Herod's 34-year reign. Josephus's principal source for Herod's reign in his writings is Nicolaus of Damascus. Nicolaus was Herod's minister, confidant, and historiographer over the course of more than 20 years. Josephus cites his 144 book histories as one of his sources. After contracting a mysterious illness, Herod succumbs to a painful death in 4 BC. As Herod is dying of this mysterious illness, the symptoms spared no part of his body. He has a fever. He has a respiratory oppression. He has skin rashes that provide terrible itching. He has an intestinal ulcer. He has issues with both his legs and his abdomen. And he has gangrene of the genitals that led to a worm infestation. Now, the problem with Herod is he wasn't very popular. And to avenge his unpopularity, he plans a collective assassination. He summons from Judea all of the nobles and imprisons them in the Jericho Hippodrome Theater, because his instructions are that at the time of his death, these nobles and officials are to be mass executed, because he wanted to guarantee that there would be mourning taking place in the kingdom when he died. His plan was thwarted. The slaughter of those nobles didn't take place, but the plan was well known, and people knew about it. So again, this isn't a very popular guy. As his illness worsens, at one point, he's considered to be dead, but he is awoken by the cries and lamentations surrounding him. His pain becomes unbearable. He tries to commit suicide, but is prevented from doing so. However, the news of this suicide attempt is heard by his son, Antipater. Antipater has been imprisoned with a death sentence for having attempted to kill his father. And he is now awaiting his execution. Antipater tries to convince a prison guard to free him so that he can claim the throne when he thinks that his father had committed suicide. But when Herod gets wind of this plan, although agonizing, he manages to order the execution of his son. And 5 days later, Herod also dies. Just prior to this, he modifies his will, and he puts the kingdom in the hands of his son, Archelaus. Now, map, please. Some of this should be familiar to you because our pastor did preach through the book of Matthew a couple years ago, so some of this should be reviewed. So, when he died, his kingdom was divided among his sons, who became tetrarchs, or rulers over a quarter part. One of the quarters was Judea, down here, which corresponds to the region of the ancient kingdom of Judah. Herod the Great's son, Herod Archelaus, ruled Judea so badly that he was dismissed in 6 AD by the Roman Emperor Augustus, who appointed Quirinius to exercise direct Roman rule, after an appeal from Archelaus's own population. And at that time, when he put Quirinius in charge, he formed the province of Judea. Years later, Pontius Pilate was the fifth governor of the Roman province of Judea. Now, another one of King Herod's, or Herod the Great's sons, Herod Antipas, ruled as tetrarch over Galilee and Perea until 39 AD, at which point he was then dismissed by Caligula. So this is the context of what's happening here. And we see that once again, in verse 19, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. And again, Joseph obeys without delay. But instead of going back to Bethlehem, he heads back to Galilee. Now, it would have been much easier and much more convenient for him to return to Bethlehem. This is where the child had been born. This was the city of David, so this is where his family was from. And you may have forgotten at this point, but back in Nazareth, where they departed from when they went for the census, everybody knew that Joseph wasn't the father of the child that Mary was bearing. So in terms of reputation management, it would have been much easier to just head back to Bethlehem, the city of David, where his family was from. But instead, he is warned, and so he heads back to Nazareth, where he hasn't been for a while. And again, Matthew says that which was spoken by the prophets in verse 23. Note it says, spoken by the prophets, plural. Previous references refer to the prophet, and we know that it referred to Hosea, we know it referred to Jeremiah. But here it says the prophets, plural. But Matthew is not just quoting a specific prophecy directly. There is no Old Testament passage with the wording that he uses. So how do we understand this reference to what the prophets had said? First option is that Matthew was associating the word Nazarene with the Hebrew word Nestor, which it means branch or sprout. And in Isaiah chapter 11, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit." Now, Hebrew was written only with consonants, and the word netzer would have appeared as N-Z-R, the same main consonants as in Nazareth or Nazarene. In fact, in Aramaic, the common language of Jesus' day, the word for Nazareth and the Hebrew word for branch sounded very much alike. Matthew's point could be that Jesus was sprouting up from an obscure village in Galilee. Jesus was the branch predicted by the prophets, and the name of the town he grew up in happens to sound just like the prophet's word for branch. Second choice, second option for understanding this passage in Matthew, is that Matthew is citing a prophecy not found in the Old Testament, but in another source. If so, Matthew referred to a prophecy known to his original audience, yet unknown to us today. However, if our understanding from 1 Timothy 3 is that all Scripture is given by God and given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's fairly unlikely that Matthew is referencing a prophecy that was in some other extant text. So the third option is that Matthew uses the word Nazarene in reference to a person who is despised and rejected. In the first century, Nazareth was a small town about 55 miles north of Jerusalem, and it had a negative reputation among the Jews. Galilee was generally looked down upon by Judeans, and Nazareth of Galilee was especially despised. In fact, in John chapter 1, when Jesus is calling some of the early disciples, we read in John chapter 1, verse 46, Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So, and I'm sure in your brains you all can think of a city or a town where if you hear someone or some folks are from that area, you automatically have this negative connotation. Seeing as how this is recorded and being posted to the internet, I'm not going to give you examples of any specific cities or towns, but I'm confident that most of you could already think of at least one in your mind that you think, oh yeah, we all know the Nazareth of our day. So, if this was Matthew's emphasis, the prophecies that Matthew had in mind could include passages from both the Psalms as well as Isaiah. In Psalm 22, we read, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." And in Isaiah, which should be a very familiar passage to you, Isaiah 53, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." A few verses earlier than that, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So Jesus' upbringing in an obscure and despised town serves as an important part of his mission. Jesus identified himself as Jesus of Nazareth during his encounter with Saul on the road to Damascus. When Saul said, "Who are you?" Jesus identified himself not just as Jesus, but he identifies himself as Jesus of Nazareth. One of the names of the early Christians, as recorded in Acts chapter 24, was Nazarenes. And the term Nazara, meaning Nazarene, is still used today by Muslims to identify a Christian. And as you read the crucifixion throughout the Gospels, you know that Pilate had an inscription placed on the cross where Jesus was hung. And as I was reviewing this morning, I found this passage, and it just continues to speak to the conflict between the government and the religious leaders. Because in John chapter 19, we read, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" So even at his death, he was still being associated with the fact that he was from Nazareth, that he was a Nazarene, which can have the understanding that he was this shoot, this branch of Jesse. Now, J.I. Packer summarized the Christian message, Christmas message, with the following. He said, "The Christmas message is there that there is hope for a ruined humanity, hope of pardon, hope of peace with God, hope of glory, because at the Father's will, Jesus Christ became poor and was born in a stable so that 30 years later he might hang on a cross." When Matthew quotes from Jeremiah, it's as if he's saying amidst the awful tragedy in Bethlehem, yes, the pain is real, the sorrow is real, but there is peace available to you now, and there is hope for your future. And that peace, that hope, has come into the world in the person of Jesus. So what does this mean for us? It means that when we're faced with sorrow, Jesus relieves our despair. The message of Christmas isn't just about good tidings of joy. The message of Christmas is just as much about experiencing hope in the midst of hurt. The message of Christmas is just as much about experiencing life in the midst of death. It's about experiencing the relief that Jesus offers us, even though we find ourselves in a season of deep sorrow. Has this season been filled with grief? Have you experienced deep loneliness or sorrow? Maybe you found yourself rocked by severe depression or anxiety. What this season, this year, has looked for you, whatever your situation, no matter how difficult or how sorrowful, the good news of Christmas is that when faced with sorrow, Jesus relieves our despair. Christmas is a gift for those who live broken by the darkness. Christmas is a song for the songless. It's a promise for the burdened by broken promises. It's a dream for those who have resigned to never dream again. Christmas is God's testimony that darkness has been broken and hope has come. It's the message that a new king is born. The king is born, the king who will conquer death, the king who will hear our hearts, deliver us from our sin, and relieve our despair. When faced with sin, Jesus offers us deliverance. When faced with sorrow, Jesus relieves our despair. When faced with shame, Jesus gives us dignity. When Jesus was born, hope entered our world. That is the great news. It means no matter what we've gone through this year or what our Christmas season has been like, we can still have hope. We can have hope because a Savior who was born and who would live his life in perfect obedience to the Father. We can have hope because of this Jesus who would die a death that belonged to you and me, all to call us into an intimate and loving relationship with himself. We have hope because we know that death was unable to keep Jesus in the grave and is unable to keep his followers in the grave. We have hope because we know that God works all things together for the good if we are his followers. And we have hope because we know how the story ends, that a day is coming where there will be no more sorrow, no more sin, no more pain, no more death, and no more tears. And until that day comes, we know we have a God who loves us, who has called us to himself, and who is sovereign over every detail of our lives. When Jesus was born, hope entered our world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many prophecies which were fulfilled in the birth of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world to make a way for us to be reconciled with you. Lord, on our own, we know that we cannot approach you because of our sin. And yet, because your only Son took upon himself our blood guilt, we now have access to you, the Father. Lord, as we reflect on the Christmas season, as we reflect on the message of Christmas, regardless of what we have been going through, regardless of our circumstances, we'd ask that you would help us to experience the hope that came with the coming of your Son. Lord, we'd ask that you would help us to live lives that reflect that hope, that others would sense that there is something different about us, and that we would be able to testify to the hope that we have, which is found in Jesus Christ. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.